Welcome. Good to be here. And since we didn't have an official transition, I have a transition. I always enjoy redneck jokes, some of them. So I picked a few that I thought were most appropriate for the audience. And would like to share them with you before we get into the Word. You might be a redneck if you consider outdoor life deep reading. You might be a redneck if you think a chainsaw is a musical instrument. I might fit that category. You might be a redneck if you've ever stolen clothes from a scarecrow. You might be a redneck if you clean your nails with a stick. Or maybe a pocket knife. That would apply to a few more of us. You might be a redneck if you had to remove a toothpick for wedding pictures. I don't think I was in that habit back when I was at our wedding. I don't remember that, at least. Okay, you might be a redneck if in an effort to watch your cholesterol, you eat Spam Light. Or you might be a redneck if you've ever barbecued Spam on the grill. You might be a redneck if you consider pork and beans to be a gourmet food. You might be a redneck if you own more cowboy boots than sneakers. That might apply to a few of us. I almost wore mine this morning, and then I thought, oh, I might be categorized. You might be a redneck if you think that John Deere green, Ford blue, and primer gray are the three primary colors. You might be a redneck if you can't tell what color your car is because of the dirt. And finally, you might be a redneck if you ever said, come, move this transition off the table so I can set it. Or, can you move this transmission so I can take a bath? So anyway, if you fit any of those categories, you might be considered a redneck, or some are, or all of them. Okay, I'd like to begin. Being a sociologist by professional training, I'm going to begin with some sociological information. And I read the book Unchristian here several years ago, and I've made reference to it in previous messages, but it had a significant impact on my thinking. And the reason is that in many cases it points out, and in a number of ways it points out, that there is often very little difference between the lifestyles of Christians and non-Christians. And that bothers me. That concerns me a great deal. A quote from the book Unchristian says, when asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers were just as likely to bet or gamble, to visit a pornographic website, to take something that did not belong to them, to consult a medium or psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. Now, you know, we're fortunate here, I think, in many ways, because I think we do see differences, but in the world in general, in the U.S. in general, this is kind of a frightful situation. And also one needs to keep in mind that the definition of believers and non-believers is kind of standardized, but it is fairly accurate in terms of the criteria used to make that distinction. But there are a lot of variations in believers and non-believers. But just the fact that based on a fairly stringent criteria of who a believer is, this is pretty, you know, it concerns me a great deal. We can also look at it from a slightly different perspective. And so I have a table here from the same book that compares young believers with older believers, young believers being those that are 32 to 41 years of age, older believers those that are older, those of us that are older than that. And it looks at people who believe that each of these items is morally acceptable. Cohabitation, I don't know, it's up there. People who believe each is morally acceptable, cohabitation. Young believers, 59%, 60% roughly, compared to 33%. Gambling, 58% compared to 38%. Sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone, 57% compared to 35%. Sex outside of marriage, 44% compared to 23%. Using profanity, 37% compared to 17%. Getting drunk, 35% compared to 13%. Looking at pictures of nudity or explicit sexual behavior, 33% compared to 19%. Getting an abortion, they're a lot closer, praise God. Having a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex, 28% compared to 13%. Using drugs not prescribed for you, 16% compared to 8%. Allowing the F word on a broadcast television, 7% and 6%. Again, pretty close. But only on two items is there any real consistency between old believers and younger believers. Now, I'm not bringing this to ruin your Sunday morning, but these are facts that ought to concern all of us as Christians. Why do we have this kind of situation? Surveys also show that about 85% of the 350,000 churches in America have plateaued or are in decline. We see a situation where a lot of churches are not growing very rapidly. They're maintaining, and that is about it. And this last couple of months, I read several books and articles dealing with the whole notion of discipleship. And I present this data, this information, to kind of support what most leaders see as the biggest problem in the church today, a lack of discipleship. And a lack of discipleship that results in a lack of spiritual transformation. Our Christianity is not a try hard to do good and things will work out better. It's a life of transformation. God changes us when we come to accept the Lord, when we become a believer, we are transformed. When we let go of bad habits, we are transformed. It's not a matter of, well, I'm struggling and I'm gonna make it a New Year's resolution to not do this or not do that. That's the way the world approaches change. In the church, in Christianity, change is the result of transformation. It's the result of repentance and allowing God to change our hearts. The title of my message today is The Process of Discipleship. I saw a connection between what I was reading and this information to kind of indicate with what others are saying that discipleship is a key in this whole process, in this whole situation. Galatians 5:13 says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love." We are free, but we're not free to indulge in certain things. Most of the things that were shown up here in that list are the flesh, fleshly kinds of things that that are in our world today. And while we are free in Christ, we're not free to indulge in the flesh. While we are free as a country, there are certain things that we do that that result from our freedom. There are other things that we don't do because we are free as well. As a Christian, we are not to indulge in the flesh. I'd like to read a familiar portion of Scripture that kind of tells us what Jesus expects of his disciples. One that's familiar, Matthew 28:18-20. From the Message Bible, Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day, right up to the end of the age. And if you remember, in the King James Version, it talks about, when it says train everyone, it talks about making disciples. And it implies here that making disciples is not kind of a one class and you're it phenomena, but it's a training process. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day after day after day, clear up until the end of the age. So what is discipleship? It's pretty important. It's a command of Jesus. According to one Christian writer, discipleship is the process by which disciples grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and are equipped by the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts to overcome the pressures and trials of this present life and become more and more like Jesus. It's a process of growing to becoming more and more like Jesus. It's God's desire that you grow deeper day in and day out and day after day through consistent study and application of God's word to our lives. Someone said, if you make disciples, you will always get a church. If you make a church, you rarely get disciples. And, you know, if we think about that for a while, there is a distinction. The first thing is making disciples, and you will have the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the book The Cost of Discipleship, made a statement that it took me three or four times to kind of understand what he was getting at. He says, Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. So, again, and, you know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer would know what it's all about. I mean, he wrote that book, and it's a powerful book if you haven't read it. Real faith and real transformation are accompanied by real action. What are some of the attributes of discipleship? Bible engagement. And Bible engagement's more than just following it on the reading schedule, which hopefully many of you are doing. It's engagement. You know, engagement is an action that results from being in the Word of God. Obeying God and denying self, serving others and God, sharing Christ, exercising faith, seeking God, building relationships, and being unashamed of the gospel. These should be consistent in the life of a maturing believer. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, says, spiritual growth does not just happen once you are saved. Even if you attend services regularly, churches are filled with people who have attended services for their entire lives, yet are still spiritual babes. And we somehow think that, well, we can come and listen to a message on Sunday, or come on Sunday and Wednesday and listen to a message and whatever, and we are growing spiritually. That probably is not the case. It can be, We have good preaching here, but, you know, I'm speaking in general. Our pastor does a tremendous job, but a week or two after he preaches, it's interesting how many of us would remember the topic of what was preached, and even further than that, how many of us would have taken something that was said in that message and applied it to our life so that it was having some kind of impact. It just doesn't happen in most churches. He goes on to say, becoming like Christ is the result of the commitments we make. We become whatever we are committed to. He says, without commitment to grow, any growth that occurs will be circumstantial rather than intentional. Spiritual growth is too important to be left to circumstance. You know, and without an intentional effort at growth, we just drift. We become drifters, either floating out to sea or getting caught up in whatever happens to be alongside the bank that will reach out and grab us as we float by. Drifting is not a very good spiritual life pattern. We are supposed to be recognized by our fruit. In Matthew 7:20, it says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. He wants fruit that will last, and fruit that does not abuse the flesh. And then in Matthew 7:24 and 25, after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You know, we have a number of professions that depend on discipleship to become competent in. If you think of plumbers and electricians and carpenters and even physicians, doctors, all of them require a process of discipleship, mentoring, in order for them to become solid, competent, whatever. Plumbers, you can ask Terry, any plumber, any electrician who is a master electrician or whatever. There's a process of apprenticeship that one goes through before you become solid as a person in that profession. And I think every one of us, if some doctor says, yeah, I did my training under a specialist in a certain area for X number of years, we're going to feel more comfortable with him cutting into us than someone that says, well, yeah, I got out of medical school yesterday and you're my first patient. I would say, well, thanks, but no thanks. I'll find someone who has been trained in some kind of mentor position. Probably one of the most common discipleship arrangements that we have is with our children. You know, God has placed families and parents to be disciplers, mentors of their children. And what they learn in the family is what they will be later on. I was just reminded of that. I was up at our cabin up north, and it's on our family farm, and my brother decided to cut some timber on the place, and so I was going to go help him hook the chains. And I remember my dad doing the same thing when we were kids, and he taught us certain things about how you hook chains on logs so that they will roll away from things and all of that type of thing. And it was amazing. All of those things just were there. I knew how to do it, and I hadn't done it for, I won't say how many years, but it was over 50. And yet they were there. How to do those kinds of things had not left. those kinds of things that are we put into our children because they are part of our family are what makes discipling and discipleship so valuable. Same thing was true with Jesus and the 12. We have a great pattern. Read Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, and he goes a lot into how Jesus dealt with his 12. Anyway, based on this, I have come up with three observations that I'd like to share regarding discipleship. The first is that discipleship is hard work. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you know, working out our salvation, while it's hard work, it goes on to say, for it is God that's working in you. This is not a natural self-help type program, but it's an ongoing process whereby God is working in us, if we allow him, he is working in us to bring about his will in our lives. In James 1, 2 through 4, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever ye face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." He says also in 1 Peter, "In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You know, both of those are not what I would call really positive verses. It's telling us that all the that we're going to have trials and tribulations and difficulties as we go through this discipling process. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard work. But then he turns around and says, "Count it pure joy." And he says, "Greatly rejoice in these things." And as I was thinking about that, I thought of the verse that says, "A merry heart doeth good like medicine, whereas a broken spirit dries up the bones." There's a reason why we need to approach our life in Christ with joy. Because that's a part of why the way God made us. He says a merry heart does good like a medicine. A merry heart has a healing tendency that a downcast heart does not have. And so it makes sense that he would say, when you're going through these difficulties, count it pure joy. Laugh, rejoice, not in the fact that you are dealing with a difficult situation, but in the fact that God has it under control and that he is building perseverance. He is building your life to be more like his. And we can rejoice in that, and we should rejoice in that. We need to remember that a merry heart is good for us, and it causes us to grow. And as we go through these difficulties, there's a reason why we're to rejoice and to count it pure joy. Often the most formative parts of our lives, the ones that fashion real character and dependence and faith and perseverance, are the most difficult. The times of trial, the situations we go through, and maybe going through at the present time, are the times when God can change us the greatest. Another observation, discipleship is a long process. We live in a fast-paced society. We want everything, and we want it now. Not so with God. If you look at the children of Israel and their escape to the promised land, God is very plain that he could have just taken them right straight through and right straight into Israel, but he said he didn't do that for a reason, because he wanted to build some things into their lives. He wanted to see what they were made out of. And so immediately they end up being facing the Red Sea with the army of Egyptians right behind them. And they didn't sound too excited about that. You know, and that's kind of the way it went through their whole process in wandering around in the land before they went into the promised land. They could look behind them and see what they had left, and they were always complaining about what they had left when it was really terrible, but they thought, well, it's got to be better than what we're in now. And they were looking ahead at all the conflicts that were before them. The long way is not the wrong way. You know, the long way is not the wrong way. Sometimes we, you know, it'll say scenic route, and the scenic route is not the quickest way to get where you want to go, but it's probably the most enjoyable way. If you slow down, and most scenic routes, you have to slow down, go a little bit slower, appreciate the environment, and that's kind of the way with our Christian walk. The long way is not the wrong way. God wants us to embrace the long way. He wants us to embrace the fact that we're in this for life. We must come to accept the long road if we want to be engaged in transformational discipleship, if we want to become really different and be transformed by the power of God. It's a long process. Won't happen overnight. Martin Luther said, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. It's not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not finished, but is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." That kind of sums up the discipleship process. It's a process. It's not an end at some point in time. Discipleship is simply learning, a matter of learning certain spiritual exercises and being disciplined to do them until they become habits. Character is shaped by the habits that we develop. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible that I quoted earlier, wrote a book entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's what discipleship is all about. It's a long obedience in the same direction, doing the same thing over and over. And you know, coming back to the laughter kind of thing, not very long ago, I heard, I think it was my daughter that had sat under someone who had done research in the area of laughter, and they found out that children are, I forget the number of times, are maybe 10 times or more likely to laugh as adults. You know, and if we think about it, we'd probably agree with that. What does that mean? You know, if children are much more likely to laugh than adults, and if laughter is a good medicine and something that we ought to be doing, you would think that there shouldn't be any difference. We ought to be laughing and joyful, and the Bible tells us to rejoice and laugh, and that it's a good medicine. I think it reflects this notion that in our Christian life, sometimes the long process bogs us down. In other words, we get so involved in the long process of life that it doesn't become fun, and we don't laugh. And so we ought to think about that a little bit, you know. And I know, just since we've heard that, my wife and I have tried to do things to cause us to laugh more. And you know, that's not easy. You know, it's not easy. You know, it's not easy to find a good comedy that you can watch and really laugh. Of course, she laughs outside, I laugh inside. But I don't know if, I don't know what that means. But anyway, it's not always easy to find things to make us laugh or to really enjoy. But the discipleship process, being a long process, God does not intend it to be a downer. God intends us to be it to be a victorious life. Therefore, laughter, rejoicing, and that ought to be a part of that. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we shall reap a harvest if we do not give up." Let's not be weary. Let's not see the Christian life as a life of weariness, because I have to do this, or I have to do that, or I got to do that, or I got to get up for class, or I got to get up for church, or whatever. We have to remember we're running a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. The third observation, discipleship is not a do-it-yourself project. Throughout the Bible narrative, community is emphasized and commanded. It is never presented as optional. Jesus chose his disciples, and what we read about in the New Testament is, to a large extent, has to do with how he related to his disciples and what they did over those 3.5 years. It was a discipleship process that he was showing to us in the Gospels. It wasn't a do-it-yourself thing. While the Christian faith is personal, it's not private. Never private. Discipleship is simply helping someone find and follow Jesus. Christian community is a statement of the gospel in the culture. Robert Coleman, again in that same book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, says that the ministry done for one another is the glue that holds discipleship together. Community literally means common unity. John 3:35, "And the people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Love is the mark of a disciple. But there's a problem. It's not easy to teach love. How do you teach love? And yet, if we look at the scriptures, the one another, and you've probably heard this, there are something like, I don't know, I've heard different numbers, 30 to 50 one another verses in the New Testament. A large number of one another commands. For example, we are commanded to love one another. We are commanded to show family affection to one another, to be in agreement with one another, to accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another, serve one another, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, to build up one another, be hospitable to one another, and confess your sins to one another. It's pretty hard to be an independent person if you're going to obey the one another commands that are in the Bible. It involves at least two people. And I think in our society, this is not read from somebody else, it's my own conclusion, is that probably the reason that discipleship is the biggest problem in churches today is the fact that we grow up in America where individualism is the real cultural norm that people are expected to have. From the day you grow up, you're supposed to pick up yourself by your bootstraps and make something of yourself. And from small children on up to adults, it's, you know, do something on your own. Be an individual. And there is an element of truth to that. But when it comes to the Christian community, we bring it right into our churches, and as a result, community is very difficult to establish in the church. And as a result, discipleship, the way Jesus wants it to be carried out, is extremely difficult to do. That is, do all the one another things. Admonish, love, share, serve, all of these kinds of things that are Christ's commands to us require one another. They're not alone. What we do must be done with others. Okay, in conclusion, one writer said that discipleship occurs when three aspects or ways of learning happen all at one time. They are classroom or instruction, passing on of information. We do that very well here at Living Faith Fellowship. We have classes from the time you come till later on. Many of you have gone through all of them. Some of you may have not. They are excellent. The other is apprenticeship. Hard work over a long... The first is classroom and passing is hard work. You know, if you've taken classes here at Living Faith Fellowship, you know, I bet you've got tired of doing homework. And you'd kind of fear the tests, especially if you're not a college student. You know, they're not easy. And that's by intent. We don't want a watered down gospel. We don't want a watered down religion. We want you to receive what is being taught. And that ties into the second aspect that's mentioned, and that's apprenticeship. Hard work over a long period of time with a mentor. I think as you go through every one of these classes, you have someone that looks over your homework, that writes on your homework, that helps you if you have difficulties, and all of that to help you grow. It's hard work, but it's important. I think it's kind of one of the unique things about Living Faith Fellowship that we have in these classes, is that we have someone there to help you through that process. And the third, we had classroom or lecture or information. We have the apprenticeship, which we talked about as being important in discipleship. And then there's immersion. And by immersion, he means being immersed. Like you would immerse something in water, only they are immersed into the Christian community. We have a good Christian community here at Living Faith Fellowship that people are immersed into when they come and be and are a part of that. And that's a hard work over a long period of time, steeped in a small Christian community. And we have everything here from small home groups, small groups, connect groups, to the larger body of believers as well. All a unified body of believers that you can become immersed into, and it will help you grow. So I guess in concluding, I would like to challenge us, me as well, where are you in this process, discipleship process? Some of you have not gone through all the classes at Living Faith Fellowship, so maybe that's the next step in discipleship. Some of you have gone through all of them, and now what do we do? You know, the thing about it is that discipleship is, it's hard work, it's a long process. It doesn't stop when you finish, almost went back in history too far. Bible Foundations 4 doesn't quit there. The disciples, in fact, in most of us, it ought to just be starting at that point. But what are we doing, those of us who are kind of left to our own devices in the discipleship process? Because discipleship is intentional. And if you don't make it intentional, if you don't commit to it, you're going to drift. And drifters, we know what happens to people who drift. So as you're looking at the summer, as you are thinking about the fall, think about, where am I in this discipleship process? Do I need someone to mentor me? And a ongoing discipling process involves being mentored and mentoring someone else. It's not just a one-way operation. At any point in your Christian life, you ought to be being mentored, and you ought to be mentoring someone else as well. Where are you in that process? As you think about the fall and what am I going to do this coming fall, do something. Do something. Pastor Carl, along with the drifting, I remember Pastor Carl saying that one of the problems we have is decreased mental restraint. If we don't intentionally do something, the laws of physics will result in the application of decreased mental restraint, where we become more and more of a drifter. And the more of a drifter we become, the further we go from following Jesus. There's an old saying, and I don't know who coined it, that said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. You know, we ought to stick that up on our mirror. Because that's really no laughing matter. It's drifting, and we don't want to drift. We have a great body of believers to be a part of, and we can choose to grow or we can choose to drift.